Let me read from John 17. Familiar passage. Jesus's high priestly prayer. He has washed the disciples' feet. He has spoken to them in the upper room. Interestingly, in the upper room, you ask yourself, what would Jesus want to say to his disciples in these final critical moments? And one of the amazing things about chapters 14 to the end of 16 is that one of the things that Jesus does is he unfolds in clearer fashion more than any other gospel and any other chapter, really, in the Gospel of John, the Trinity, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, what he's going to ask the Father, who he is as the Son. And I think there's a reason for that. But when we get to chapter 17, having poured out his heart to his disciples about what he's going to do and how the triune God is at work in the accomplishment of redemption and in the future of the church and in the equipping of the disciples, we then hear him pouring out his heart to his Father, and we see the Son praying to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to read just the first six or seven verses and draw out one more thing after I read. This is John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now listen to this. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Christ who prayed for us and prays for us. We come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you and the Son have sent to us. And we pray that we would know the majesty and the glory of your name, as you have, by sheer grace, placed that name upon us, your children. We pray that we would have a glimpse from your word of the glory of who you are, that you would enable us to know you, to pray to you, to worship you, and to commune with you in ever deeper and truer ways. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of your own triune name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we got into the names of God. And we began, if you recall, by considering the primary name that God gives himself, the name of Yahweh. The principal texts that unpack the meaning of this name is Exodus, but the name Yahweh is really unpacked across the whole of redemptive history. God reveals his name through his redemptive words and deeds. And we asked last week, well, where God explicitly talks about this name, what does he say about it? Well, the best guess scholars give is that it's related to his statement in Exodus 3:14, when Moses asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, we didn't draw this out last week, but just consider what God says here. I am who I am. When you're meeting somebody and you're describing who you are, think about what you typically tell them. What are some of the things you tell people when you're who you're meeting for the first time? Tell them your name, but what else? Okay, who your parents are? Anything else? What you do for a living? Where you're from? Maybe what you're into, what your interests are. So what people are doing who are getting to know you are piecing together what they know about Savannah or Macon or Phoenix or whatever, your name, your relationships that are outside of you, your hobbies, your work that you engage in. These are all synthetic operations, right? They are piecing together, synthesizing different facets of life to come to an understanding of who you are. When God says who he is, notice he doesn't call us to do any synthesizing. When God says who he is, the reference points for our understanding who he is lie exclusively within himself. In kind of the philosophical world, there's a difference between a synthetic statement and an analytic statement. A synthetic statement with that prefix S-Y-N comes from this idea of putting things together. So if I say, all the books in my office down the hall are theology books. You have to, in order to prove that statement, you have to actually walk down the hallway and look on the shelves and count the books, or at least read the names of them, in order to validate that statement. You have to go and do some analysis and put things together. That's why all the books in my office are theology books is a synthetic statement. The subject and the predicate don't mean the same thing. The books in my office are theology books, a specific kind of book. An analytic statement is a statement where the subject is included in the predicate. All unmarried men are bachelors. You don't have to go down to any hall. You don't have to examine anything. You don't have to do an experiment. You don't have to put anything together, because all unmarried men are bachelors is true by definition. It's an analytic statement. When God says, I am who I am, he's making an analytic statement about himself. There's no predicate that lies outside of God that he then attaches to himself. God is the fullness of who he is. So when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? The only reference point that God can give, and it is his glory to do this, he's not bound by it, it is his glory, is to say, I am who I am. It's a declaration of God's self-sufficiency. Or we might say, if you want a fancy theological term, that he is a God of aseity. I know I'm throwing some technical terms at you, but while we're on the subject, aseity simply comes from the Latin ase, which means of himself. God is entirely of himself. But as we look at the Exodus narrative and God making this grand statement, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, that's not the only dimension that comes through in the name Yahweh. because the context of the revelation of this name is God's saying, I will make this name known to you in my covenant faithfulness. He says in Exodus 6, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, because remember when we see Lord in all caps, we are confronted with this name, Yahweh. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And we said last week, how can God say this? Because we see this capital Lord all over the book of Genesis. And what I think is happening here, not just me, but people who are better versed in Exodus than I, argue that God is saying to Moses that everything that he's done in terms of his covenant making promises to the patriarchs, he's going to fulfill. And he's going to demonstrate what it means for the self-sufficient, say God, to bind himself in covenant to his people and fulfill the promises that he's made in covenant faithfulness. And so Yahweh becomes the covenant name of God for his people. That the Lord, that God is our Lord. And that's why we can say that he unpacks the name Yahweh across the whole sweep of redemptive history. Because what is God doing? He's showing his own commitment to be faithful to his covenant promises as the self-sufficient God who needs no one and nothing in order to be God. One very helpful way that God drives this home is not just in telling Moses, I am who I am, and I am the God of covenant faithfulness, but in showing. God not only tells, he shows. By the way, we see this in the New Testament all the time. To go back to John's gospel, when Jesus says, I am, right? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. When Jesus says all these I am statements in John, it's almost always accompanied by a special miracle that illustrates the name. So when Jesus says to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life in John 11, what's the miracle? That it's really the climactic one. I kind of jump into the grand poobah, raising of Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection of life, and I'm going to demonstrate this to you. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I am the light of the world. He heals the blind man in the temple courts. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's identifying himself with this name, the Lord. I am the self-sufficient one, come in the flesh to be faithful to the covenant promises of old. Well, God does this in the Old Testament in Exodus 3, I think, with that wonderful encounter of the burning bush. While we're at it, let's just read that. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus 3, and I'll just read a portion of it, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. All right, burning bush. We think of this as just an amazing visual demonstration of God's presence, but think about what the burning bush is. A lot of times we focus on the bush that didn't burn. It was not consumed. And that's certainly part of this. Okay, another technical word. Theophany. That's what the burning bush is. It is a manifestation of God. God is using created things to symbolize his special presence. And we think of the burning bush. Wow, isn't it amazing that there was a bush that didn't get consumed? But I want you to consider for a moment the fact that what the burning bush is also conveying is fire that needed no external fuel. The fire was in the bush, with the bush, but it didn't depend on the bush. It was a self-sufficient burning. And yet, it consumes the bush in the sense of enveloping it, being with it, without destroying it. It's amazing to me how God picked this theophany to demonstrate both his self-sufficiency and his commitment to be with his people without destroying them. The transcendent, holy, self-sufficient God says, I'm binding myself in covenant with my people. I who am the holy God, they who are the sinful people. And I will have fellowship with them in a way that doesn't overwhelm and destroy them. And we know that that's only possible, as we said last time, because he said, I am a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, ultimately through the work of Christ. That's how the holy God can be with him, with us. So already in Exodus 3, God is exegeting his name as he gives his name to Moses. And then in Exodus 6, he tells him explicitly, you haven't even seen what it means for me to be Lord yet, but I'm going to show you in my work of redeeming my people out of bondage in Egypt. Which is why I think I will be who I will be is also a fair rendering of the name. It's as though God is saying, I will be the covenant-keeping God. That's who I am. And I'm going to show this to you in the imminent future. Well, there are other names that God gives to himself. Let me just run through a few of them before we move on to the great name of the triune God. Many names that we see in the Bible are names that are found elsewhere in other religions of the ancient Near East. But the Bible picks up on these names, and God applies them to himself with special, particular, we might say, unknotted, unraveled glory. The first name is Elohim. Now, Elohim in our Bibles is simply translated God. How often do we go through our Bible reading and just sort of like fly past it? But Elohim actually has a particular connotation. Gerhardus Voss says in his Reformed Dogmatics, what is the meaning of the name Elohim? Answer, he who is to be feared, the one who is full of majesty. And then he goes on and he says, the ending, im, is a plural ending. Huh. That's interesting. He says the plural ending does not point to an earlier polytheistic conception. In other words, he's saying it's not a holdover of some kind of many-god pagan religion that sort of evolved into the one-god deity of the Hebrews. But it signifies the plenitude of power and majesty there is in God. So Elohim represents God's all-sufficiency, his majesty, but especially the fullness of life and power that are in God. He is the creator and sustainer of all. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now, some in the Reformed tradition have suggested, and we'll get to this later, that the plural ending is a little tiny hint that there is diversity within the one being of God, that it's kind of a little hint of the Trinity. I'm not sure we can make that direct connection, but I do think in a minute we'll come back to this, and I think there is a kind of connection to the Trinity. But I think most directly it is right to think of the fullness of life, the fullness of power in God. Well, Voss goes on, and he says, what about the names El and Adonai? Well, El is also translated God. Adonai is translated Almighty. El and Adonai, he says, conveys the sense of transcendence and majesty. One Old Testament scholar, Walter Eichrodt, says, what is of primary importance is not the feeling of kinship with the deity, but fear and trembling in the face of his overwhelming majesty. El means the strong one, the mighty one. Adonai means ruler or Lord. Not almighty, but Lord, with a lowercase O-R-D. Adonai means ruler or Lord, representing God's strength or omnipotence. So we've got majesty, transcendence, fullness of life, strength, power, rulership, and then one more, Elyon. When Abraham meets Melchizedek in Genesis 14, it describes Melchizedek as priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Elyon means the exalted one, the one who reigns above other so-called gods. It represents his exalted excellence. And then this is the one I had in mind, the Amy Grant special, El Shaddai, Almighty. God Almighty, the Mighty One, representing his sovereign dominion and authority. All of these names are designed to throw our eyes upward, to be in awe of the fullness, the majesty, the power, the rulership, the strength of this God. And what I want you to really be amazed at is that it is this God who has deigned to covenant with us, who's deigned to commune with us, who knows you, who numbers the hairs on your head. And the transcendence and power and majesty of God as revealed in all of his names makes it even more amazing that God is pleased to reveal his name in and through the Lord Jesus. And the fact that Jesus comes in the flesh and he summarizes his entire ministry as revealing his Father's name to his disciples. Let me read that again from verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Okay, just to summarize, when we think about the name of God or the names of God, we begin with Yahweh, the explicit name he gives to Moses, revealing his self-sufficiency and covenant faithfulness. We look at all the other more generic names of God as he has appropriated these names to himself and given them their true due. His majesty, his power, his dominion. We see his name or names coming through in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. We should write that one on the board. Which means God with us. And then we have this whole pattern of name revelation gathered up in the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. When he tells his disciples, I want you to do two things in making disciples. I want you to teach my disciples everything that I've commanded you, and I want you to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll have an opportunity to think about what that means, that God puts his name upon us. But let me just review application. What do we do with these names? Well, the first thing we do is we confess that these names are true. We acknowledge in our hearts, we confess with our mouths that these names reveal the glory of God. Psalm 76, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're to believe and confess the names of God. Number two, we're not to take the name of God lightly. We're not to take it in vain. We're not to lift it up on our lips as if it's a frivolous thing. Exodus 20 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Shorter Catechism, I think, unpacks this and says that though many abuse, something like that, though many abuse the name of God. If somebody can look up Shorter Catechism on the Third Commandment, that would be great, because I think it's worth reading. Something like acknowledging that though many people abuse the name of God, and think about how often God's name is just OMG, just casually used, God will not suffer forever those who use his name in vain. Anybody have a Shorter Catechism? Yeah, Keith. Can we go third? Is this a Shorter Catechism or is this larger? Okay. Yeah, give us what's forbidden. Third. Can you go third commandment? I'm sorry. Okay. And does it say what it's required? Is that the next one?
The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works.
Okay. Is there one more question on the name, on the third commandment?
What is the reason annexed?
There we go. That's the one I'm thinking of.
What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment
yeah. However much men may suffer, may escape punishment from men, God will not suffer. What is it? What does it say again? That one's always made me shudder. Because we live in a world that so casually uses the name of God. Well, third, as Keith read the earlier question, what does it require? It requires that we embrace and delight in and revere all the proper uses of God's name, which means a reverent use of his word, a reverent use of his name in prayer, a holy trust in the truth of his name, a fearing of his name, a professing and glorifying of his name. Here's the larger catechism on the third commandment. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayers, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Thoughts, questions about the name or names of God before we move on? Tempest and then Deborah. So this reminds me of baptism. When you get baptized into the name of the triune God, it's like the banner of God's own name is stamped over your head. And you are now living your life in the atmosphere of his name and all that it means about his covenant faithfulness. So what Tempest is saying about your whole life being a reverent use of God's name follows from that, right? If we're baptized into the name of the triune God, then our whole life should be a witness to the holiness and truth and power of the name of God, especially as we're going to see as that name has been revealed in Jesus and as we have been identified with Jesus and he with us as a Christian. Deborah. I think that that is a careless use of God's name. I do. I think it's an exclamation that is so common that I don't think it's being legalistic to say a professing Christian shouldn't use God's name that way. Let's find other words to use. Even things like the word damn, right? People say damn it. They're presuming to have a curse function, almost divine prerogative, right? To curse something. They're presuming that their words have divine power to bring damnation upon whatever is disturbing them. Gerhardus Voss, in his discussion of the third commandment, thinks that that kind of word magic, he says, stands behind the third commandment. That one of the sins in view is taking up God's name and using it almost like a talisman to effect something. Almost like the second commandment, you carry around your little idol and you think you've captured the God that you're worshiping in this little trinket so that you can manipulate the God's power. He says that's like visual magic, sort of idolatrous magic. But the third commandment is like doing that same thing, reducing God to a manageable size so that you can manipulate his power through using his name. And God is saying, no, just as I can't be imaged in a carved idol because I'm the God who transcends space and time, so too I will not suffer my name to be reduced to some kind of verbal talisman that you can use willy-nilly. So whether it's an exclamation, whether it's a declaration of damnation or frustration, no, right? We're supposed to revere God and his providence, his wisdom, and his power, even when we face unexpected things. Even when we stub our toe, right? Even when we get cut off in traffic. How about that? We need to say, your name is still holy. Help me to, like the first thing Jesus says we should pray for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not a description. That's not saying your name is holy. That's a request. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. May your name be hallowed on earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may that be the means by which your name is magnified and preserved and proclaimed as holy on the earth. That's the number one petition of the Lord's Prayer.
But this is a cultural thing. A lot of people
say, very cultural. Oh, yeah.
Oh, my God.
Yeah. I think we try to bear witness through honoring the Lord. Yeah. I mean, parents, if you hear your kids saying it, like, yeah, I say jump on it. Jump on it.
Carlton,
yes.
Such as, oh, my gosh.
Yes, I know. Jiminy Cricket. I thought about those. I'm not going to make a list of like verbal do's and don'ts here. My sister-in-law says rats. My dad says, my dad would always say dadgummit, which is pretty close, right? So I don't know. I hesitate to say that. But those are derivatives to try to skirt the issue, right? Okay, let's just introduce Trinity because I've been trying to get there this whole time. When Jesus says, I revealed your name, of course, Jesus gathers up all of the revelation of God's name and he magnifies it as the triune name of God. That all of these things, God, the creator, the Lord, the majestic, exalted, transcendent, most high, almighty one who is covenantally faithful to his people. Who is this God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession and just make a few points that we can review next time. This is from chapter 2. Chapter 2 is on the doctrine of God. This is section 3. It's a very brief, in the grand scheme of confession writing, it's a pretty brief and simple statement about the Trinity, but it captures everything Orthodox. It says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten, not proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. All right, language that you've heard before, what does it mean? Let me say five things about this description. The first non-negotiable of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. We mean that this one God exists, and it goes on to say, of one substance, power, and eternity. This one God has one nature. He is one being. He is one spirit. He is infinite, eternal, and most pure and simple being. He can't be broken down into component parts. He's not like a Lego man that you build out of smaller bits. He is the indivisible, simple, infinite spirit. There's one God. Number two, the scriptures affirm that this one God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these three persons are distinct, permanent, mutually related persons. We say within the one Godhead. The persons, furthermore, as the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms, may be particularly identified by what we call personal properties. The personal property of the Father is that he is unbegotten. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. Now, what does that mean? There's a theologian that I like who says, we don't know. But basically what it means is, remember last time I said anthropomorphic language borrows from the world of men to describe things pertaining to God? Like when God says, I repent, I regret that I made man, or he has wings, he hides us in the shadow of his wings. To be begotten, I mean, we read this at Christmas time all the time, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, Jesus was begotten of Mary, means to give birth, right? To come from, genealogically. Well, that's a created term where somebody, a couple begets a child, and it's using that to describe the relationship that the Son has to the Father. But as the history of the church unfolds, they had to debate, what does this mean? They said, it doesn't mean a begottenness in time. It doesn't mean a begottenness where the Son was originated at some point. It is an eternal begottenness. There's an everlasting Father-Son relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person. And the Son, as a person, there's a from-ness. That's probably the best way to describe it. He is from the Father, from all eternity. The Spirit is said to proceed, different from begottenness. He proceeds, there's a fromness of the Spirit from the Son and the Father. These are the distinguishing personal properties of the persons of the Trinity. Let me read to you confession again. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none. He's not from anybody, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. See, it's trying to say it's not like creaturely begetting. It's an eternal Father-Son relationship. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And there are Bible texts and proof texts that we can look at later to say, where do we get all these this language, proceeding and begottenness and unbegotten? And how do these personal properties arise out of the text of Scripture? We're going to look at that a little bit later, but let me just keep marching through what the Orthodox Confession is, and then we'll try to substantiate it next time with Scriptures. There's one God. This one God exists as three persons who are distinct from one another and distinguished by personal properties. Third, here's where the mystery comes. Without losing one or two, one God, three persons, we affirm that each of the three persons possesses an identical essence, and each is the fullness of the one God. Each person possesses an identical essence and is the fullness of the one God. In other words, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not different masks that the one God puts on, like a theater production. The three persons are not the same person. They are different persons. But different persons who are each individually and are all together, the one God. This is where we realize that the Trinity is an incomprehensible mystery. Here's how you may have seen this drawn out. Father, Son, Uh-oh. Okay. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The three persons are the one being of God. They're not a third of God. They're not a third of a pie cut into pieces. If I brought three of you here to stand up, we could say, well, there are three persons. Let's say I have Corey and Bruce and Dr. Montaldi, and they're all lined up. They're three persons, but they're three beings. God is not three beings. He's one being, but he's three persons. He's more. He's more than what we could conceive in creaturely terms. We could bring David Morley up, and we could say David Morley is a husband and a son and a father. Those are three different relations that David Morley has, but he's not three persons. He's one person. God is more than what David Morley is in his three relations, and he's more than what Corey, Bruce, and David are as three beings. God is one being in three persons. Okay, now this is who God is. What we're going to see is that who God is who he reveals himself to be in his acts. And the Father does particular things. The Son does particular things. The Spirit does particular things. But here's the mystery. Even as the Son, the Father, and the Spirit do particular things, they never do them apart from the other two persons. The other two persons are always involved. So there are certain works that we assign to a particular person. So it's proper to say the Son became incarnate, not the Spirit, not the Father. But the Father and the Spirit are involved in the Son becoming incarnate. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit effects the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures of the Son in the flesh. So we'll get to how God reveals himself as Trinity in all of his works. But so far, and our time is coming short, there's one God who exists as three persons. Each person is the fullness of God. Fourth, we cannot separate the one being of God from the three persons, because the three persons are the one being, nor can we exalt the oneness of God above or before the three persons, nor can we exalt the three persons above the oneness of God's being. This is just a fancy way of saying the oneness of God and the threeness of God. This is not a contradiction. The way verbally we try to preserve that is by saying it's a one being in three persons, but there's not a priority to either one. The oneness and the threeness are, here's a fancy word, equally ultimate. They're equally ultimate. You should never say, well, God's really one, but he kind of breaks down into three. And you can't say, well, there are three, and they just sort of like link hands and agree together like a club or a square dance. No, that's not the kind of oneness we're talking about. The oneness is a oneness of being, a oneness of power, a oneness of absolute, simple nature. The threeness is an inscrutable, indivisible, real distinction between a self-conscious Father, Son, and Spirit who love one another, relate to one another, and can even covenant with one another. How do we express this? How do we find words to communicate this? Well, the church has been working on this for thousands of years. Let me give you the best statement. Calvin said, this statement vastly delights me. I hope it vastly delights you. It's from a Cappadocian theologian, I think in the Asia Minor area, Turkey area, named Gregory of Nazianzus. Here's Gregory of Nazianzus, and we'll probably have to close with this. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. You see what he's saying? He's like, when I contemplate the glory of the triune God, I see the majesty of the three and I'm immediately carried back to their one undivided, simple, infinite being. And yet when I consider the infinite, simple being of God, I must immediately recognize that this one being exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I can't put my mind to get around this. All I can do is behold it, confess it, and adore it, because this is who God has revealed himself to be. This is beyond human reason. This is something we confess because of what God has revealed in his word. This is the core of the Christian faith. This is the A number one mystery that if you don't confess this, historically speaking, you're not Christian. Not just not Reformed, not just like can't be a Westminster member, like you're not even in the Christian universe if you don't confess the Trinity. Roger Olson and Christopher Hall begin their book by citing Augustine saying, anyone who denies the Trinity is in danger of losing his salvation, but anyone who tries to understand the Trinity is in danger of losing his mind. True. Let me say one more thing before we close. When I say you're not in the ballpark of Christianity if you don't confess this, what I do not mean is if you can't give a super sharp orthodox confession of the Trinity, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. All of us fall short of clear, sharp confession of orthodoxy. And there are many genuinely regenerate people who know and love the Lord Jesus who probably would stumble if I said, give me an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Like we examine guys for ordination and we ask him these questions. And there was a guy a little while ago, that time he didn't pass his exam because he said, oh, God is three and one. And I said, good. Three what? And one what? And he was like, three, one God? I was like, yes. Three what? And he goes, three beings? And I was like, no, tritheism. No. So I'm not saying you have to be able to articulate this, but what I am saying is if you explicitly, knowingly deny that there's one God in three persons and that each person is the fullness of God, then you are outside the bounds of historic Christian orthodoxy. But there are, praise the Lord, so many of us who believe the Bible, know the Bible, and can't, you know, would stumble in trying to articulate some of these things. But what I want for us is to be able to articulate some of these things, to be able to say, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, distinct persons. And even you could add the Father being unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. You say that, and like your pastors and elders are going to be like, yes! Bavinck says, okay, we'll close with this. In the confession of the Trinity, we hear the heartbeat of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection, is traceable to a departure in the doctrine of the Trinity. And then, okay, one more, Van Til, dependent on Bavinck. Christianity offers the triune God, containing all the attributes enumerated, as the God in whom we believe. This conception of God is the foundation of everything else that we hold dear. Unless we can believe in this sort of God, it does us no good to be told that we may believe in some other sort of God or in anything else. For us, everything depends for its meaning upon this sort of God. I hope to communicate in some measure the meaning of what Van Til is saying, that everything flows in your life and everywhere you cast your eye in this rich, wonderful, yet unified world, in the rich, wonderful, but unified decree, in the glorious Trinitarian gospel, in the Trinitarian worship that we enjoy Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in the Trinitarian prayer life that is yours as you go to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is everywhere. The revelation of the glory of the Trinity is everywhere. And Bavinck is right, and Van Til is right, that this confession of who God is at the core of everything that we hold dear. So when we come back next week, we're going to look at what are the practical benefits of believing this in terms of our view of creation, our view of prayer, our view of worship, our view of communion with the Lord. And then we're going to look at Old Testament hints of where are the seeds of this found in the Old Testament? And then how does it burst in living color in the New Testament? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do seek to adore you and love you as who you have revealed yourself to be, not some figment of our imagination. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that you have revealed yourself preeminently through the person and work of the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as both the Son and the Spirit bring us to the Father. We bless you, we praise you, we adore you, we bow before the inscrutable mystery of your triune name, and we do give you glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.